Today, a harrowing ordeal that has stretched out over 69 days now has ended. The patient endurance of 33 men has been rewarded. Well, at least it will be, before tomorrow comes to its conclusion. All of the men that we referred to were Chilean miners, and they have spent, as you know, more than 2 months in the hot, humid bowels of a small gold and copper mine in the Atacama Desert to the far north of the country of Chile. This mine collapsed on the 5th of August, and with its collapse, all hope that any of the men would ever be found again, never mind found alive, was crushed. However, 17 days after the collapse, the men were located by means of a borehole that was sunk down deep through the desert and through rock above their mine. This borehole was only the width of a grapefruit, but it became in time the umbilical cord through which people on the surface were able to pass down hydration gels, water and food to keep those trapped miners alive during one of the world's most ambitious rescue operations. Only yesterday, Chief Engineer André Surgeret said that a formal test of the new wider shaft had been successful. That the specially constructed 21-inch wide Phoenix rescue capsule had barely registered a scratch as it travelled up and down the tunnel. The Chilean Navy were called in to construct three of these Phoenix rescue capsules so that in these they could evacuate the men, and of course they called it the Phoenix after that mythical bird that rose out of the ashes. Though they partially lined the narrow escape duct with metal tubes to try to prevent any last-minute disasters, the chief engineer yesterday didn't offer 100% certainty, for he warned there's always a risk transporting people in a vertical system. The anxiety that had accompanied the final days of preparation melted away at 12:11 a.m. local time today, when the stoutest of the men emerged from this missile-like rescue capsule, smiling broadly after its journey to the surface. In a din of cheers, I'm sure you witnessed the scenes. He hugged his sobbing little son, his wife, then the president, Pinerum, and he, of course, that president, has been deeply involved in the rescue effort that to him and to the whole of Chile has become an episode of national pride. Hour by hour, these trapped miners steadily emerged from their mile-deep dungeon. They had completed the claustrophobic journey to the surface, and when they got there, each of them fell into the ecstatic embrace of their jubilant families, and they were all exposed not only to the fresh light of day that they hadn't known for over 2 months, but to the lenses of a global press. The wives, children, parents, the friends who had been waiting there on this arid, rocky hillside directly above the location of the miners, they had been living in a tent settlement that had been appropriately called Camp Hope. And their hope today was rewarded when those miners emerged from the depths of that mine that could so easily have been their tomb. They have survived more time trapped underground than anyone on record. The world has been captivated by their endurance and by their unity. As officials above carefully and meticulously planned their rescue. To many of the people of God, through all the ages of human history that have come and have gone, being a Christian has often been like being trapped in a mine shaft below a desert. But there is always the beacon of hope, and there is always the confidence that Camp Hope may again be reached. The members of the Christian Church at the opening of New Testament history had to suffer for their faith. Our Lord told them, "One and all, in the world ye shall have tribulation." And they were exposed to enmity and ridicule. They were the offscouring of the earth as far as people around them were concerned. They were an absolute laughingstock. They became the butt of jokes, the objects of derision and scorn for all of mankind. And their maltreatment by this world didn't end in mere jesting either. Derision turned itself into a nastier form. It became deprivation, for from these people their goods were removed. Fines designed to ruin them were imposed upon them. They were driven from city to city, town to town, village to village. They were hounded and hunted because they weren't thought worthy enough to dwell with all the rest on the face of God's globe. And yet all the time, God was saying about them, as he does in Hebrews 11 and the verse 38, "Of whom the world was not worthy." It wasn't the case that they weren't worthy of the world. It was that the world wasn't worthy of them. And quite often, we find those people of God daubed with pitch, tar, placed in prominent positions around the gardens of that vile Roman Emperor Nero, just to provide a human torch to light up his scenes of revelry and debauchery. The amphitheatre in Rome was a popular venue as well, and the Christians were sent in there to combat ravenous lions and to be torn to pieces by those same ruthless animals. Everything that could be invented to dispense with the people of the Lord was invented and rubber stamped as quickly as possible by all of those Roman emperors who stood as persecutors and passed law after law after law to make the extermination of the Christians possible. And yet the Church of Jesus Christ grew as a result. The more they were persecuted, the more plenteous they became. And far from hiding themselves away from view all of the time, they marched boldly to the courts of the judges, and at those courts they confessed Christ, and at those courts they defied death. The boldness of the saints of the Lord was greater than the bitterness of the tyrants. Christ was within them. The eternal, almighty Son of God proved stronger within them than the pangs and the agony of death. And they emerged victorious, even though the world was clapping its hands and saying, "The Christians are vanquished." How did the people of God do it? Quite simply, they had their eye on Camp Hope, the secret reason behind the triumph of the Christians. In these trying circumstances was their tremendous confidence in Jesus Christ. And so Paul, when he was writing this 10th chapter of the book of the Hebrews, he reminds the people of what they had suffered for Jesus' sake in the past. Verse 20, verse 32, and verse 33 are taken up with a recollection of their sufferings. "Call to remembrance," he says in verse 32, "the former days, in which after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used." The recollection of their sufferings. Then the next verse, verse 34, has reference to the reason for their sufferings. "For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance." out through the shaft of deliverance. They knew they would come. They recognized we will rise someday into the embrace of the Lord Jesus. And the apostle, as he writes here to these people, he has a burden to cause those who were undergoing affliction and facing persecution to keep pressing forward, to keep going on. That's why in verse 35, and underline the therefore that appears near the beginning of that verse, verse 35, cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. And what Paul is saying here by putting in the therefore is simply this: because you have already endured so much, because you have already taken the loss of your goods and your business and your friends and practically everything that is material around you that ever belonged to you, because you've endured this loss, don't throw away your confidence, for if you do, you'll have suffered for nothing. All the pain, all the persecution will have been a waste if you give up the fight and the struggle now. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, but labor on. The same call comes to us in our day. We may not have endured the kind of persecution they endured. We quite frankly haven't. But we do have troubles, we do have trials, we do have difficulties. We know what John Peterson was saying when he wrote the lines, "It's not an easy road. There are trials and troubles, and many are the dangers we meet and we feel at times. Well, yeah, I've had my fair share of those. I have endured those." And some have come up through the problems of early youth, when some in the home and some in the family were against you, and you've been batting on for God, and you've been rising to the crease for Him, and standing there holding your ground while ridicule was bowled at you, while persecution in terms of false scandal was invented about you. Well, Paul is saying to you, don't turn your back now. Don't be giving up now. Now that you've come this distance and struggled on towards heaven, don't be putting down your hands in front of a half-defeated enemy. Don't run away now. Fight on. Don't lose the victories that you have already gained. Cry out rather for grace to persevere, to stay at the task, to endure right through to the very end. And in doing this, Paul is emphasizing here your only defense is holy boldness, confidence. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, the kind of confidence that inspired the early apostles and martyrs, that lifted up the Reformation martyrs, that sustained the early church. It speaks to us as well as it did to them. Verse 35, cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. Verse 36, for ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. Verse 37, for yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. What Paul is saying essentially is this: be a Christian who carries on through to camp hope. We have here in the first place the retention of our confidence. Basically all we'll cover tonight, because we have plenty of other sub-points below that, but the retention of our confidence sits on the surface here. We're told here clearly we need to retain, we need to keep, we need to hold on to our confidence. Verse 35 of Hebrews 10, cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. Now, what exactly is the confidence that the writer is talking about here? Define this confidence. What is it all about? We're talking about the character of this confidence. Anyone who could drop into the Greek language here, in which this part of the Bible, of course, was originally written, will say it's not really an easy thing to just put your finger exactly on this word confidence and translate it by using just one English word. The closest rendering would be the word boldness. Cast not away, therefore, your boldness. Now we have that word in Hebrews 10, verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness. It's the same word as confidence in verse 35. Boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. In the book of Acts, we turn to the chapter 4, to the verse 13, and we remember how it was said, the people saw the boldness of Peter and John, and they took note of them. It's the same word again as confidence that we have in verse 35 of Hebrews 10. But it means something even more than boldness, because we read about Jesus in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, and the verse 32, and it says of him then, and he spake that saying openly. And the word openly there is exactly the one that's translated confidence in Hebrews 10, the verse 35, openly. And then again in 2 Corinthians 3, in the verse 12, the apostle says, we use great plainness of speech. And there again is the same word, translated confidence, in Hebrews 10, 35. So how do we define it? Boldness, openness, plainness, all these and more are contained in the term confidence. So Paul is saying quite a bit when he makes this statement, cast not away therefore your confidence, that freedom, that peace, that courage that makes a man of God bold and free and confident towards God and confident in the eyes of men. Don't be casting that away. How do we get it? Where does this confidence come from? Well, it rises out of a conviction about the scriptures of Christ. We can never manufacture boldness or plainness or openness. We can't stir it up and build it up within ourselves. It needs to be built upon something, and I'm saying it's built upon a conviction about the scriptures of Christ. We have the Word of God, the Bible, in our hands, and we defend that Word. Now, the ecumenists of our day and the liberals and the modernists and everybody else that comes and does despite onto the Word of God in this age, they don't like us defending the Bible. In fact, they look at the Bible, they say there's not a doctrine in there that really you can defend to the death, that's worth dying for, or in their kind of system, worth losing a night's sleep over, or even worth losing a few pence over. There's nothing here that they can say, it's got surety about it, it's the stamp of certainty on it. They say, you know, the Bible is culturally bound. In other words, what was good for the first century is no good for us in the 21st century, and that lever means whatever they don't like today, whatever they don't want to apply to their lives, whatever rule they don't want to live by, they just say, oh, but just apply to Peter and James and John and all of those fellows, but it doesn't have anything to say to us. It has no reflection on the way that we live. And so they talk about, and you don't need to worry about the words, relativism or subjectivism. What it means to me might mean something different to you, and your interpretation is right, and my interpretation is also right. And they make the Bible a putty nose that can be bent and fashioned and formed in whatever direction or by whatever design. And out of this nonsense has risen the feminist movement. Out of this nonsense has come the homosexuals marching, clamoring for their rights. And whenever they see us stand up and defend the Bible, they'll cry bigots. They'll cry dogmatists. They'll cry crazy horses. But the Bible cries at us in Jude verse 3, earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Let them say what they want, because we are not ashamed to go on record to say that we are bold to confess that when God has spoken, all room for doubt has gone. There's no place for misgivings then. The question is solved. It is led to rest by the voice of Almighty God. And we today are happy to take those grand truths of the old gospel and embrace them and hold to them tenaciously, unshakably, to be able to say about this substitutionary sacrifice of the Son of Man, let everybody else question it, let them quibble over it, let them bring it into disrepute if they wish. I believe it. It's my only hope and plea. It's all my salvation. I'm ready to stake my soul upon it, and if it turns out not to be true, then I'm lost. But I believe it, start to finish. And that's how it should be. With what God has revealed to us, cast not away, therefore, your confidence. It means, since that confidence is based upon the word of God, you are to defend that word. Our conviction about the scriptures of Christ won't only be seen by our defense of it. Our conviction about the Bible will also be noted from our direction. From the way we walk, the mark, feature of anyone who's convinced the Bible is the Word of God is that person's submission to its authority. His life, his attitude, his actions all come under the government and direction of God's divine letters. And isn't that an acid test? As we sit here tonight, as we live today, as we're planning to live tomorrow, God's grace permitting, is our every plan and purpose in life taken from the Word of God? Is it our only solid means of guidance in this ridiculous and confusing world? It should be. But if we start launching away from the Bible and depending upon our feelings and our emotions and our own little thoughts and our schemes and our plans, there's a shipwreck for us just around the corner, and we can't emphasize this enough. We must go down the line of the psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 133, and we must plead every single day, Lord, order my steps in thy word, and let not any iniquity have dominion over me. So cast not away, therefore, your confidence. It includes a conviction about the scriptures of Christ. It also involves a concentration upon the suitability of Christ. How will we make it through all the trials and tribulations and come out there from our capsule to cries and the cheers of the heavenly saints in Camp Hope? How will we make it unless we are concentrating upon the suitability of Christ? We have a need, but we are convinced Jesus is suited for that particular need. We have a problem, but we are convinced Christ is fitted for all of that problem, the whole extremity of it. And we are looking all the time to the goodness of God. We sing, and perhaps we will sing on the Lord's Day coming, Great is thy faithfulness. O God, my Father, there is no shadow of turning with thee. Every good gift, every perfect gift, it cometh down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Christ is suitable to all of our need. I remember hearing a preacher tell the story about a man who was known as Poor Jack the Huckster. One day, as Jack was going round about the houses with his goods for sale, he heard a little song being sung in one of the homes. I'm only a sinner and nothing at all, but Jesus Christ is my all in all. Jack listened into the words. It suited him exactly, he felt. It struck a chord in his heart, for he had nothing of his own. And that very moment, seeing Jesus, that he was all sufficient for all of his need, he took hold of Christ and trusted in him. Now, he wanted to join the church, and to join the church he had to appear before him, the elders of the church, and they interrogated him and quizzed him every which way, knowing who he was, Jack the Huckster. of very recent memory. And they asked him, "What about your experience?" He said, "Experience? I really don't have any experience. The only experience I have," and he quoted the words of that song that he had heard, "is this: I'm only a sinner and nothing at all, but Jesus Christ is my all in all." But those elders probed further and they said, "But don't you have any doubts?" Jack said, "Well, what is there to doubt? I know that I'm a poor sinner and nothing at all. I can't doubt that. And I know also that Jesus Christ is my all in all, for the Bible tells me that, and I can't doubt that either." And try as he did and question as he may, they never got him away from this standpoint: "I am only a sinner and nothing at all, but Jesus Christ is my all in all." Now, if we move a centimetre from that foundation, we'll be right flat down on our faces again. We just can't get away from this. Be empty, and Christ will prove to us that he is what Ephesians 1:22-23 says that he is: the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Stay on this foundation, concentrated upon the suitability of Christ, and we'll be able to sing and to mean, "He is my everything. He is my all. He is my everything." Both great and small, we will be looking through all of our problems to the goodness of God. Just as those miners down in the caverns of the earth depended on what we described as an umbilical cord, that narrow drill hole that brought supplies down, that met all of their needs, that kept them alive, that kept them in health. So we as a people of God, we survive and we are successful by concentrating upon the suitability of Christ. When Paul says, "Cast not away therefore your confidence," he means that conviction you have about the scriptures of Christ, that concentration you have upon the suitability of Christ, but also this confidence or boldness speaks to us about a contentment with the sweetness of Christ. A contentment with the sweetness of Christ. It's very easy as a Christian to go through the world and end up with a sour taste in your mouth. And then you feel that everything's against you. The unsaved don't really like you. The children of God don't particularly help you. God's eye doesn't feel always to be upon you. And there's a sour taste that develops in the mouth. It's not enough to be persuaded Christ is suitable for all of our needs. That's just mere theory, just the material on paper. We must exercise this persuasion from day to day. Take actual hold of him, possession of him. Read down the list of his blessings in Ephesians 1 and claim them one by one as being yours, something that you can feed upon. Because we need not just think that he is suitable, we must taste that he is sweet. And that feeding on Christ, drawing daily supplies from him, he being our bread, he being the water of life unto our souls, it'll take the form of a full acceptance before God. We'll illustrate that in the condition of a child. A child lives with a full confidence that daddy is quite sure of giving me love, quite sure of having knowledge, quite sure of showering care all about me. That child is confident that when it doesn't know, its father does. And that's the kind of confidence that is meant here in our text. A confidence that all is well between my soul and God. That I can walk with him in the light as he is in the light. That the blood of his son cleanses me daily from all of my sin. That I have fellowship with him as a man has fellowship with their closest and dearest friend. True boldness means a full acceptance before God. And that will lead to a fervent appeal unto God. The more confidence we have, the greater our boldness, the more plainness there will be in our speech to God. the more power there will be in our prayer unto the Almighty. An old Baptist preacher, strict Baptist out of the 19th century, J.C. Philpott, he said, "Nothing cuts the hamstring of prayer so much as despondency. Nothing so cuts the hamstring of prayer as despondency." Hands that once were lifted up begin to sag. Knees that once bent before God with joy in the morning begin to creak and weaken when dark and despairing thoughts are given house room, or should I say, are given heart room. You see, unbelief within her heart, it gnaws at that vital spiritual life within us. It stems the flow of believing prayer. It tells us, such a wretch as yourself will get nothing from a God that is holy and on the throne. And that's why the emphasis here is, cast not away, therefore, your confidence. And we cry to God, give us this confidence. Give us boldness before the throne of grace. Give us plainness before God. It'll mean power in prayer. That's what 1 John 5 and 14 deals with when it says, and this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. Coming along this path, building our lives on Christ, we will have a full acceptance before God. We will launch a fervent appeal toward God. And also we will engage in forceful activity for God. Confidence comes along behind us, pushes us on, presses us forward, tells us, put your all into the good fight of faith. You've a difficult fight to engage in. You've a severe race to run. You've to resist unto blood in striving against sin. You're called upon to wrestle against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. How can you do that if your confidence in Christ is shot through? If you haven't been careful to maintain the foundation. But if we hold to this confidence, then we will hold in the conflict and we will win the day. That's why Paul is saying to these beleaguered believers in Hebrews 10:35, cast not away, therefore, your confidence. Now that leads us to think of the command concerning this confidence. We thought of the character of this confidence, the command concerning this confidence, cast not away. Therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. The Greek scholars here, looking into the New Testament text, will say, you know, there's an allusion here to the Greek soldier. A man going out, they say, in particular, with a shield upon his arm. When he goes into battle wearing this shield, it covers him from head to toe. The rule is, he is a Greek soldier, must either come back with his shield or be brought back upon his shield. But he must never, ever, under any circumstances, throw the shield away. Now that's what this gospel writer is emphasizing. We must never let go of our confidence, of our hope in Christ. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence. And it's not as if we're not under attack, because we are. It's not as if there aren't hands that are lunging from the outside trying to grab our shield and wrestle it from our grip and pull us away from the confidence that is in Christ and rob us of our boldness and our plainness. There are forces out there determined to pull us down. What are they? Well, one is conceits. Conceits, pride, that are unchecked. Whenever self-confidence fills up our vessel, confidence in Christ drains out. No longer are we looking to him. No longer are we basing our lives upon him. We're looking to ourselves again. Back to that old sin of pride. One man said, I used to look down my nose at people. Now I look down my nose at people who look down their noses at people. I used to be proud of my sins, he said. Now I'm proud that I'm no longer proud of my sins. The guy was horribly deceived. Pride is a terrible deceiver. It always finds a way whereby it can worm itself into the people of God. We talk about water, leaking vessels, maybe in your house a leaking shower. It's nearly impossible. When water's coming towards some object, nearly impossible to keep the water out. And so it is in the Church of Jesus Christ, and so it is in our lives as individual Christians, nearly impossible to keep pride out, to seal up all of its possible entrances. It always finds a way to get in there, worm about, flow in and afflict the people of God, and how we need to be steadfastly refusing it admission. It'll blind us to our real condition before God. We'll think we're far better than what we really are. And we'll start looking down our nose at other Christians, saying, you know, we're on a higher plane than they are. That's what happened back in Revelation 3:17. There was wrong with the church in Laodicea back then, because thou sayest, was the message of God to her, I am rich and increased with goods and of need of nothing. But God said, I knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. In 1 Timothy 3 verse 6, Paul warns about those who are lifted up with pride. Because when they're lifted up with pride, he says, they fall into the condemnation of the devil. Their godly confidence is shattered. It's something we need to be careful about. But then going out with this shield, therefore cast not away your confidence. Going out with this shield, what else comes against us? Conceits that are unchecked, yes, but corruptions that are uncovered. Take your mind back to the illustration of the father and the child we referred to a moment or two ago. The child has just done what his father has warned him not, under any circumstances, to do. At night, before the father can come home from work, the child slinks away to bed. In the morning at breakfast time, he doesn't eat very much because he knows that his father is grieved, and he can't at the breakfast table act with the usual freedom and boldness. Maybe the father hasn't even said a word as yet, but the child is shuffling about and is all awkward and ill at ease with himself. He has lost his confidence in the presence of his father. He has sinned, he has done wrong, and that wrongdoing brings a sense of shame and guilt, and it prevents him from acting as a loving, favored child should act. We can't enjoy confidence towards God, plainness in our relationship with him, when we're living in disobedience, and when we're carrying about sin in our lives that hasn't been covered by the Saviour's crimson blood. One of the great Puritan preachers, Thomas Brooks, said, assurance will make us leave off sinning, or sinning will make us leave off assurance. Assurance will make us leave off sinning, or sinning will make us leave off assurance. We will cast away our confidence when we're delving into sin. Another issue that comes against us and tries to pull the shield away from us is companions that are unconverted. They have a deadening influence over our communion with God. I'm not saying that we shouldn't be on friendly terms with unbelievers. Of course we need to be, if we're ever going to win them. Of course we can't be slicing them down here, there, and everywhere and acting as though we are better than they. We cannot. Because we are all only sinners. In our case, sinners saved by grace, privileged by the pardon of God. They're not as yet, but we pray they will be. But we cannot be so close as to do what they're doing and sink down to the level they're at in some misguided attempt to be able to lift them up to our level. They'll pull us down. We'll not lift them up. James 4:4 says, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God. Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. And that's a chilling warning. If there's an arrow that will shatter your shield and break it in two, right down the middle and take away your defense, it's companions who are unconverted. The final problem is cravings that are uncrowned. And let me explain what I mean by saying cravings that are uncrowned. I mean those desires, those longings, those yearnings that we have not yet been fulfilled. Out in the realm of pleasure, for example. Luxury, comfort, freedom from ridicule, freedom from persecution. Some people long for that. They don't want any flack. If they take their stand as being a Christian, and as soon as they get it, depression sets in, their confidence is snatched away in the wise workings of God, trouble comes, and they think, why is it like that? They forget our Savior said in Matthew 26, verse 39, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. It may not be the way we would want it. It certainly isn't the way that we would plan it, but if it's the way that God is sending it, we accept it as for our good. God save us from unlawful, unsettled cravings. And talking about cravings that are uncrowned, we look to the realm not only of pleasure, but also of prayer. And I'm sure there are those in this meeting tonight, and you've had a burden about something, and you've been impressed. God has put this burden upon my heart. He has stirred me up to pray for this particular thing. He's nearly engraved the issue on my heart, and I cannot get away from it. And yet, that prayer hasn't seen an answer. Those loved ones are still unsaved, just where they were a year ago or 10 years ago. In your life, you're looking for a passion to flow through you that you might plough a good furrow for the Lord Jesus. You're not making the progress that you thought you were going to make, even though you're praying, and those problems you have, they haven't met with any kind of solution, and there's heartache, even heartbreak, over those cravings that are as yet uncrowned, and it afflicts you sorely, and it tempts you to say, well, let's just throw overboard all of this emphasis on the Bible, all of this passion in prayer, all of this reliance on Christ. Don't do it. Don't give in. Why? You're coming up the tunnel of rescue, but you haven't got to the top yet. Keep a mind, keep an eye out for Camp Hope. Because that is what verse 35 of Hebrews 10 is all about. Cast not away therefore your confidence. Why? Which hath great recompense of reward. This is cheering. We've thought about the character of this confidence, the command concerning this confidence. The consolation about this confidence is that it has great recompense of reward. A reward today that fills us with gladness. That's why when they come out today from that mine shaft, so delighted they were and so ecstatic, their family and friends and president were. If we hold on to that confidence, don't cast it away, there'll be a day of gladness. There'll be a time of greatness as well when we know that God is with us. We feel the mighty God is beside us. The everlasting Lord, the infinite one, the eternal I am. He is on my side, and when we realize that, we will fear nothing. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. The words of John, 1 John 4:4, ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. We have reason to be confident. Then, forward still. 'Tis Jehovah's will. Though the billows dash and spray with a conquering tread, we will push ahead. He'll rule the sea away. This great recompense of reward, it is present. But there's also a reward that is future. Our prospective in the future, we will be recompensed. Heaven will more than make up for everything. Isn't it worth holding on to this confidence with all the fiber in her human frame when we have this glorious prospect of being with Christ for all of God's eternity. There will come a day when the king will scan over his soldiers as that regiment is recalled from the battle. The hour will come when he'll look upon us and he'll check our constancy in the evil day, repay us for everything we've ever suffered when we hear those words in Matthew 25, the verse 21, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Well done." But better than whenever we heard the words on the lips of any of our teachers at school, far better than whenever we heard the words coming from the mouth of our boss at work, "Well done," enough in themselves to make us eternally happy. Those miners rescued today are heroes and are being treated as so. But though kings and mighty men have rolled around in riches for generations, perverse people around us have played with pleasure all their days. At the ending of time, when we get our reward and recompense, they will think themselves cheated, that they weren't martyrs, that they didn't lie in prison, that they didn't at least suffer shame for the name of Jesus Christ. The enemies of the cross will laugh and leer at us today, but they'll be on the other side of the fence on that day of judgment. And they'll not be laughing then, they'll be crying, they'll be weeping, they'll be wailing, they will want to change places. But those who are in Christ, this is the confidence, the boldness, the unspeakable peace of mind and heart that we have. We are content to let the world go by, to know no gain nor loss. My sinful self, my only shame, my glory, all the cross, let us glory in the cross, for we know the cross leads to glory, cast not away. Therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. Yes, keep on going through this weary desert world, knowing camp hope is right ahead.